chapter 1 by dealing with verses 4 through 14. We'll begin by reading the particular verses that we'll be dealing with this morning, and I'll just go ahead and back up to verse 3, because we are talking about Jesus. The entire Bible talks about Jesus from beginning to end, and verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as His name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be a father, and he shall be a son'? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.' Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and the minister a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. For You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels have You ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet'?" Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray this morning as we turn to Your word that we would grow with our minds and our hearts, and as Margo had said, in our trust towards Your Son, Jesus Christ, as not only our Lord and Savior, but as our God. Lord, He is no less than. He is above all things. And Lord, this morning we want our hearts elevated by learning that Jesus is elevated above anything that we could ever possibly conceive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want you to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20 for future reference. I just want you to go ahead and put your finger there. Last week when we were dealing with this particular passage, we started our first lesson, and we addressed that God, from the very beginning of creation, God has always had a desire to communicate with His people. He has talked to us at various times and in various ways. We looked at how God spoke to us in visions and through angels and through dreams and through prophets and all different kinds of ways. God has always had a desire to want to communicate with us. And part of that communication, as Brother Steve read just a little while ago in Exodus chapter 23, God's speaking to us through the angel. He said, "Listen to them." And so it isn't no surprise that when God said, or the author of Hebrews says, that in many times, in many ways, God has spoken to us, but in the final days He has spoken to us through His Son, that the very next comparison that God would make, or the scriptures would make, would be the angels. Because they are communicators, they are messengers from God, and they want us to see Him. They want us to see Jesus as being elevated. And angels have always held a special place in culture from the beginning of time. You know, we just passed a season, the Christmas season, and I don't know what the statistics is, and maybe Kathy knows, she does these cards on a regular basis, but I would have to say that probably at least 3 out of 4 Christmas cards that you get have angels on it. Whether it happens to be a nativity scene where Jesus is the baby in there and angels around, or it just happens to be angels. And so angels have always had a special place in people's hearts and their minds. And even during this time period, they had held a special place in with God's people. And so this is one of the things that the author wants to address. This fascination isn't recent. And it's been a long time. And I think this is why one of the reasons that they are the first to be compared with the Son of God. And so what I want to do is I want to just spend a few moments, because the scriptures are making a comparison with the angels to the Son of God, and the Son of God having a much superior position than the angels. I just want to spend just a few moments telling you what the scriptures teach about angels. One of the things that the scriptures teach about angels is they're more powerful than human beings. You know, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, one of the first things that God did was he set an angel to guard the tree of life, meaning that no man could ever conquer the angel. Unfallen angels have a superior righteousness to that of human beings. I don't know about you, but I still sin. Angels have not yet, those that are righteous, those who have not fallen, do not sin. In 2 Samuel, King Achish called David as righteous as an angel, using hyperbole, saying that David was a very righteous man. Angels are capable of standing in the presence of God 24/7, something that we, until we die, won't be able to do. They were present at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. They're capable of traveling between dimensions, heaven and earth, backwards and forwards, but they only do that at the discretion and the command of God. Angels are invisible, yet they can take human-like form. I like to be invisible sometimes, but people can still see me whether I try to be or not. And God himself, when he chooses to manifest himself in a physical presence, he does through being an angel. We use the word theophany to describe that. And according to Hebrews 12:22, there are innumerable in numbers, and churches used to argue over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Still don't understand that concept, but we don't care enough to even argue about things like that anymore. They are created beings. Jesus created them. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. When any description is given of angels, angels are always described in the masculine sense. They're always described as warriors. They're always described as those who do God's beckon and call. They're not talked about as these nice frilly dresses and these little cherubs that float around and these little cupids that have bow and arrow. They're talked about in these very masculine sense. And anytime they're talked about in masculinity, they're always talking or spoken about as being male, which kind of blows any angel that you got at your house away. You don't have any angels that is about ready to chop somebody's head off at your house. I can tell you that. 2 Samuel 14 indicates that angels have a greater wisdom than man does. But this is some of the thing that angels are not. They're not omnipresent. They're not at all places at all time. They can't be at two different places. In the book of Daniel, it talks about where an angel is actually sent to go from one location to another location by God. Angels can't procreate, and angels do not marry, and I don't know what this does to Dr. David Jeremiah and John MacArthur when they talk about the Nephilim being the combination between angels and humans. I don't know how they reconcile that to. So it's easy to understand the infatuation with angels. And it's easy to understand why the scriptures want to make clear that Jesus is nowhere, the angels are nowhere near on par with who Jesus is. And when Sharon and I was at our first church in Cleves, Ohio, we had this one guy named Pastor Kirk who was a very top theologian. He was a really smart guy, and he was doing a series on angels, and he had this one woman who had a very idolatrous relationship with angels, and so he figured that he would go and visit her home in order to try to have a private conversation, not call her out in Bible study. And he said when he walked into her house, he said her house was just arrayed with shelves and curios of angels, glass-blown figurines, all kinds of dolls. Angels was everywhere, and she talked about how angels are the ones that guard her life. She talked about how angels are the ones that guide her. She talked about angels, angels, angels. And Kurt, being a theologian as he was, his mind was exploding as he was sitting here listening about this woman venerate these angels. And there was a pillow there that had a picture, or she had needle pointed an angel on one of the couch cushions, and it said, "My angel saves me." And Kurt was wrestling with that while he was talking to this woman with that pillow that was sitting next to him, and he was trying to figure out how he could actually steal it out of her house. He got a pastor wanting to steal a pillow out of her house because he thought it was heretical for her to have. And so Kurt kind of blew his mind over that. And one of the things here in our particular church, and I think it was about 5 years ago, is that I held a teaching on angels, and it was the largest gathering of God's children in this church for a Wednesday night Bible study by twice. And so I was sharing this particular story with Kurt, and God bless Tom's wife, Sue, one of the dearest women I ever met, and there, Sue had a fondness towards angels herself, and after me talking about angels the way that I did, she said, "Brother Clayton, you're not going to make me get rid of my angels, are you?" And I said, "Sue, no, I'm not going to make you get rid of your angels." I said, "Because you don't worship me. You worship Jesus." I said, "These are artwork to you. These are not things that save you." And so one of the things I did, I figured if people had such a fascination with angels, that the very next study that I would do would be on demonology, which is the fallen angels. I grew that Bible study by less than half the very next week when I talked about demonology. And so why do I bring all this up? Because this is the same thing that the author of Hebrews is addressing, is people's fascination with angels. And he doesn't want us to have a fascination with angels. He wants us to have a fascination with Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word angel has one primary meaning in the scriptures. And the word angel itself means messenger. And he wants us to know about God, and he wants us to know about Jesus Christ. God has communicated to us through many ways, but in the last day, he has communicated or spoken to us by his Son. So this is meant to demonstrate Jesus' superiority to the ones whom God created for the purpose of communicating to us. He's comparing his messenger to the final messenger, Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants us to dispel any idolatrous attraction that we might have towards angels and to keep our focus on the author of salvation. Now let's look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, speaking specifically of Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read into this that Jesus has actually done something or did something to elevate himself from a lowly status or position to that just above angels, which would be a terrible way of viewing this, that Jesus had to ever do anything in order to acquire a better position than he did. So we need to make sense of this particular text. Verse 3 helps us to understand verse 4 by saying that Jesus occupies a preeminent position, because verse 3 says, after making the purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Jesus didn't inherit a better position. Jesus demonstrated that he holds a better position. And after all the angels have done throughout all of Scripture, warning people of the impending judgment that's coming, warning them of the destruction that was coming at Sodom and Gomorrah, and fighting armies and attending to the needs of the people, they still don't occupy the right hand of God. That belongs to one, and that's Jesus. In Isaiah, when God wanted to rescue Jerusalem from being attacked by Sennacherib, he needed only one of his angels in order to kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And Jesus occupies a better position than the angels. Angels, by virtue of creation, are messengers. Jesus, by virtue of essence, is of equal standing with God, because Jesus is God. Verse 3 tells us that His godness radiates from his being. He's not similar, or he's not just mere reflection of God. He's the exact imprint without variation as to God's status. Jesus is referenced as Son to reveal the intimate relationship that God has within the Godhead. It's a sense of intimacy that the angels could not know. And then when we look down through verses 4 through 14, there's a cascading chain of Old Testament citation that support the claim that Jesus is superior to the angels. Verse 4, Jesus has the position, the nature, and holds the position as authority as God's Son. Verse 5 can be somewhat confusing to some. It certainly is to cults. They see the word begotten and they immediately apply one specific meaning, meaning that Jesus was born. And the word begotten has more than one particular meaning to it. And begotten certainly can mean being born, but begotten also means holding a preeminent position, and that's what Jesus does. Most cults have Jesus as part of their cults because Jesus was a created being. And the scriptures make it clear that Jesus created everything that there is. Jesus shares and reflects God's glory. And Isaiah chapter 42 makes it clear that God shares his glory with who? No one. No one does God share his glory with. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praises to carved idols. And as part of the Ten Commandments, God expressly prohibits anyone from worshiping any other thing other than God. So if you got Exodus chapter 20, turn with me to verses 3, and we'll read down through 6. Now remember, the first two commandments in Exodus prohibit the worship of anything other than God. And verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters or under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Yet in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, God directly orders the angels to do what? Worship his Son. You can't worship anything because you'll be breaking my Ten Commandments, but I'm telling you, you need to bow down and you need to worship my Son. It's not a contradiction because Jesus is God and he's worthy of worship. In verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels worship him. Or when he brings a better way to look at it is the word protokos. It's the word where we get prototype. Jesus is the type of man that has come to save the men of the world. Let all the angels worship him. Only God is to be worshipped. Remember when God said long time ago, many times, many different ways I have spoken to you, but in the last days I have spoken to you by my Son. And then John gets called up into a vision into heaven. And it's called the revelation of Jesus, and it's in the book of Revelation. And John's up there and he's getting this revelation from the angel. And what does John do? John bows his knees and he gets on the ground and he lays out prostrate before the angel. And what does the angel do? Get up. You can't worship me. You're not supposed to worship me. Only God is to be worshipped. In Revelation 22:8, I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and saw, I fell down and I worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the word of this book. Worship God is what the angel tells us at the end of that passage. Don't worship me, but worship God. And the angel told him to get up. And when Jesus began his ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the fallen angel, Lucifer, or Satan, or the devil, or whatever you want to call him. And he offered Jesus the world and all the possessions in the world with one caveat. The only thing that you have to do is worship me. You worship me, I'll give you everything that your eyes can see. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, go, Satan. He says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And yet the author of Hebrews says, worship my son. God commands it of creation to worship his son because he shares the exact imprints and the radiance of God's exact glory because he is God. Again in verse 8 is another reference to Jesus' eternality. Look at what it says. In verse 7, angels are ministers, but in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, listen to this, O God, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, it explicitly calls Jesus God two times. And verses 8 and 9 are quotes from Psalm 45, praising the Davidic kingdom, and it speaks to the virtue of the anointed one and the eternal one who reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father. And only Jesus meets the criteria of being the one who's capable of occupying the throne of David, because it's actually talking about God reigning at the right hand of God. Psalm 45 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of your uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When I have a new Christian come to me and they ask me, well, you've given me a Bible, where should I start? And I tell them, don't start in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I can stay in the Old Testament all day. I see Jesus splattered throughout the Old Testament. I don't need to move to the New Testament. But I tell them, go to the book of John. I said, because John's going to tell you something. I said, listen to what John says. Keep two questions in your mind. Who does John say that Jesus is, and what are you going to do about it? Because John says that Jesus is God. In the very first verse, it says that he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no mistake why they would take and put angels as the first comparison to God's Son, because we have such an infatuation with something that can't even save, but we got it, but he was trying to get us to point us to God. Thomas, when he was doubting that Jesus was resurrected and was questioning whether this whole thing could be real, and then when Jesus revealed himself to Jesus and he says, if you don't believe me, put your fingers in my wounds, and when Thomas recognized that Jesus was resurrected, what did he do? He fell down on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus told the Pharisees that he was the great I am. John 10:10 says that Jesus says that me and the Father are one. And in Colossians 2:9-10, Paul says the full weight of the Godhead rests on his Son. And in John 5:18, even the Jews who sought to kill Jesus sought to kill him for one reason, because they understood that Jesus was claiming himself to be God. Countless other direct and indirect passages that equates Jesus with God, because Jesus is who? God. We worship God, saved by God, took on the form of human flesh in order to come into the world to show us who God was when he's standing in front of us. And then when it speaks of Jesus' righteousness, it's a reference to his perfection in all his actions. He loves righteousness because he always does things that are right. Not one time has Jesus not acted completely righteous. Not one time has Jesus ever failed at being perfect. Not one time did Jesus ever fail to do what his Father told him. But we can't say that of the angels. A third of the heavenly host left the perfect abode of God and chose to follow Satan to the earth. And guess what? Fallen angels can't be restored. They're lost eternally. That's why Peter says that the angels long to look at what God has done through us, because they're like, you're not going to save the angels, but you're going to save these people. And I can see what these people do all the time. We serve a loving God. And the author concludes this passage, and the writer wraps this section up by reinforcing that Jesus is the creator of all things, implying that Jesus created the angels. The weightiness of standing in the eternality of the sonship. Look at verses 10 through 14. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. He's not talking about the Father, he's talking about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels have not only served and ministered to Jesus during the wilderness experience, but they're even sent to minister to those of us who have inherited salvation. I know more than one person who has believed that they have an encounter with angels. When people talk to me about ghosts, my mind usually turns right off. So if you want to come talk to me about ghosts, just know you're just going to get this blank stare that goes across my face. You know, whether you've had an encounter or not, I'm not going to discredit it, but I'm not going to be engaged in the conversation. But if you tell me that you think that you've had an encounter with an angel, I'll listen to you. I believe they're real. And I don't believe them because of wishful thinking. I believe them because of what the scriptures say. It talks about entertaining angels unaware. I'm not even going to bring up my own personal experiences, I don't want them out there for whether you want to believe it or not believe it. I'm just telling you, I believe it because what the scriptures say. But as fascinating as that is, you can have an encounter with the Son who sits at the right hand of the Father, who happens to be God himself, and you can only have that encounter or that experience if you're saved. You can have experiences with angels. And trust me, if you ain't saved, you having experiences with angels. I spent enough time on the bar stool to know that I had experiences with angels. And they weren't good angels neither. And they knew me. And they knew how to get to me. But I had different experiences when I came to his Son. A pile of different experiences. The author of Hebrews wants us to focus on his Son. He's not bashing. He's not discrediting the angels. He goes, your angels serve or exist to serve your Savior and yourself. this morning, as Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him as your God and as your Savior? Because if you don't, there are no second chances in this world. The Bible makes it clear that if you confess Him with your mouth and believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You can do that today. You can have an encounter like no other encounter you've ever had in your entire life, and it will last from today until eternity. And you can do that this morning as Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation. I'll wait right down here to greet you this morning if you'd like to make that profession of faith.
Please stand if you're able.